Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 7 to 13 this morning, Ephesians 3, 7 to 13. Now, if you don't have a Bible and you want to use one of the blue Bibles that's in the in some of the chair racks, then you're welcome to do that. If you are using that Bible, then Ephesians 3 is on page 1243. Now, what we're doing, just as a reminder, we started last week, is we're looking this fall at chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Ephesians. Now, as we noted last week, it is a challenge to preach through a letter like this because the divisions of verses are to one degree or another always open to challenge. Tom, why did you start the sermon with that verse and end with this verse? And the reason why it's challenging is because when you come to, especially in the writings of Paul, one thought builds on another thought, and that builds on the thought before that. And so we said last week that what we're in here, in verses 2 to 13 of chapter 3, is one big parenthetical statement. Paul starts the beginning of verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, by saying, "For this reason," and then he interrupts his thought almost immediately. "For this reason, I, Paul," and then he stops what he's saying, and he begins this parenthetical statement that takes him all the way through the end of verse 13. And then in a couple of weeks, we'll see in verse 14, he starts again and says, "For this reason," and he picks up what he was saying. Now, what we did in the middle of this parenthetical statement is we stopped after verse 6 last week, and we're going to start with verse 7 this week. Now, what is important for us to understand is when Paul begins verse 7, what he's talking about. So very briefly, just look at this. Paul has said that in his ministry, he is to be a steward and a servant of the message that God has given, the message that God has revealed to the world, a message of all things coming under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically not only for the Jews, but specifically for the Gentiles as well. That's been his emphasis in Ephesians up to this point. That message that he's been entrusted with is what we call the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So that's the gospel that Paul's referring to when he starts verse 7 at the beginning of our reading this morning, and we'll talk more about it. But that's what he's talking about. Let's stand as I read, if you're able, verses 7 to 13, and then when I'm done reading, I'm going to conclude. You'll know that I'm done reading because I'm going to say, "This is the word of the Lord," and I'll invite you to respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 7. "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. You like gifts? You like gifts? What a common icebreaker question in small groups, right? What was one of the most memorable gifts you've ever received? And you go around the room and you all share your memorable gift. Here's mine. Here's one I remember. I remember when I was a kid, and one of my favorite baseball players was a guy by the name of Tommy Herr. He played most of his career for the St. Louis Cardinals, and he was a solid player, key contributor on some very good teams in the 1980s. But unless you're really follow baseball closely, you probably haven't heard of Tom Herr, but I loved Tom Herr. I had all his baseball cards, and you can probably imagine why, right? Why would I like Tommy Herr? Right? Tommy Herr was as close as I could get to Tommy Haar being in the major leagues. Now, like I said, Tom Herr wasn't a superstar because all the superstars would get, like, you know, their names on, you know, a promotional material. They would get advertising deals. But someone at some point was able to find for me a wooden bat. You know how all the superstars have their names, you know, on their bats? You know, and the real superstars, they get sold. Well, someone found a Louisville Slugger Tom Herr bat for sale. Black bat, black wood bat, real wood bat. I mean, it was like, for me, you know, before hashtag greatest gifts ever, like, this was it. This was for me. This was the greatest gift. Because especially if you took the signature and you kind of held it to the side and you kind of squinted, it looked just like Tom Haar. If you held it just right. Because, you know, the E and the A, if you write it real fast. And so that's what I would do. Now, I had it at practice one day. Someone asked to borrow the bat. And, of course, you know what happened, right? The wood bat. The bat broke. Now, Paul isn't talking about birthdays, not talking about Christmas exactly, but he is talking about a gift, a very important gift, actually, a gift of supreme value, a gift that, unlike my baseball bat, will never break. And what if you could have a gift like that? A gift of eternal value that would never break, that had your name on it in a very real sense. That's the kind of gift Paul's talking about. This gospel we're talking about, this news of God coming to make all things right again that Paul says over and over again in Ephesians is an act of grace. Now you can see fairly clearly in verse 7 that Paul is a minister, whatever that means. We'll talk about that in a second. He's a minister according to the gift of God's grace, the gift, which was given me, he says, verse 7. Paul was given the gift of God's grace. Same thing he said in verse 2 that we looked at last week. He says he was a steward, back verse 2, steward of God's grace that was given to me. And then he uses that same passive verb again in verse 8. This grace was given, he says. So Paul seems here to be using, to be making this a unifying theme of the parenthesis between verses 2 and 13. So let's use it as a unifying theme to look at verses 7 to 13 specifically. Under four headings, all related to this gift of God's grace. Right? Verse 7 to the first part of verse 8, we remind ourselves, Paul is reminding us who the recipient of that gift is. He's talking specifically about himself, but I think we'll be able to make application to ourselves as well. Right? Number one, the recipient of the gift. Number two, the responsibility of the gift. That's the second part of verse 8 and in through verse 10. Right? What does it mean? Paul has what's his responsibility now that he's been given this gift? Too much is given, much is required. Now, that's point number two. Point number three will be the source of the gift. Where does it come from? What enabled this gift to be given in the first place? And then finally, verses 12 to 13, the result of the gift. You got it? We're talking about a gift. Recipient of the gift, responsibility of the gift, the source of the gift, and the result of the gift. Now, first, the recipient of the gift. Look at verse 7, first part of verse 8. Let me read it again. Paul's talking about himself. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. Now, we'll define the gospel again in a little bit more detail in a minute, but let's focus again here on Paul. What's Paul saying about himself? Well, he's clearly the recipient of the gift. It's been given to him. He said that over and over again. And that's true in two senses of the grace which was given to him. First, in a very personal sense, it's true that he's a recipient of God's grace. Paul is a recipient of God's grace. He knows that. He remembers that. He was rescued from the consequences of his own very personal rebellion against God. So this gift is a personal one. But second, it's also a gift in a larger sense because he's been entrusted not just with his own personal salvation, but he's been entrusted with the gift of a message. With this gospel of grace is not just something personal for him alone. It's a gift that's been given to him so that it might be given and conveyed to others. We looked at that last week in verse 2. He's a steward of God's grace, a protector and a dispenser of something that is valuable and that is to be used for the benefit of others. We see that again in verse 7 when he calls himself a minister. Of this gospel, I was made a minister, he says. Now, what does that mean? What does a minister do? I really enjoy watching the responses of people when they ask me what I do for a living. Sometimes there's an element of discomfort, never intended on my part. For others, there's a genuine interest in what that means. And sometimes people say the strangest things. The other night at a baseball field, I'm talking to a couple of fellow dads. First time we're talking, first time I met them. And I'm making small talk. I'm asking lots of questions. I'm learning about them. I'm not trying to draw the attention to me. I just want to learn about them. And this one guy, right? Now remember, I'm from New Jersey, so I mean this with all compliments to it. But this is a classic New Jersey guy. Super good-natured, right? Talking a mile a minute, saying pretty much whatever comes into his head, often with extremely colorful language. And after a while, he's talking and he asks me, "So Tom, what do you do?" And I'm a little hesitant, right? Because someone, when they've been talking super freely and using colorful language, they can get a little bit uncomfortable when I say that I'm a minister. Not usually actually because they're embarrassed about what they've been saying, but it's almost as if like they just realize they've been talking to their grandmother and it's like, oh my. But he asks, so I tell him, I say, "I'm a minister at a church in Allenwood in Wall Township," and without missing a beat, and with no embarrassment whatsoever, he says what was obviously the first thing that came into his mind. He says, "Really, that's cool as hell." Now, hell is a great theological word. I mean, we use it all the time. And if I had any wits about me at the moment, I would have been able to turn on that word very deftly and make some sort of theological point back to him. But I was trying too hard to control my emotions and not laugh. And it didn't matter, actually, because he didn't give me room to say anything. He just kept on talking. He just kept on going. And as he kept talking, it became very clear. I mean, he was telling me about his kids going to confirmation class and his nephew should be a priest who lives in Kentucky. I mean, he was gone and gone and gone and gone. But it became clear that he didn't really have an understanding of what a minister does. And that's okay, because perhaps it's a starting point for a future conversation. And besides, most people don't actually know what a minister does. And I'm not really talking about the practical day-to-day details of what do you do except stand up on Sunday mornings behind a desk and talk at me. I'm not really talking about that. I'm talking about really what is the role, what is the calling of a minister of the gospel? That's Paul's starting point here. Right? Because he's not just a minister in some sort of general, like a vocational kind of a sense. He's a minister of the gospel. I actually heard a prominent pastor say that whenever he comes across one of those blanks, in the form, occupation or whatever, he always writes minister of the gospel because he hopes beyond hope that someone might ask him what that means. Now, I'm not sure that's right in every circumstance, but in this sense, but in this way, he is absolutely right. Right? Paul isn't a minister in just some sort of general secular sense. He's a minister of the gospel. And note the extreme humility that comes along with this. He knows it wasn't anything but grace in his own life that he has been given this gift of protecting and proclaiming the message of the gospel. Right? He didn't make himself a minister. He says he was made, verse 7, was made a minister of the gospel. Right? God's favor was not something that Paul earned. It was a gift, he says, given me by the working of his, that is God's, not Paul's, by the working of his power. In fact, beginning of verse 8, it was given to him even though I am the very least of all the saints. And Paul isn't messing around here with the way that he puts that. It's very peculiar grammar. He takes the Greek superlative word, least. Right? When you say something is least, like that's a superlative. That means like least, like that's the lessest of the less, because otherwise it wouldn't be the least, right? But he takes that word and he adds to it the comparative form of the word less, right? So, which of course makes no logical sense if you say you're lesser than the least, because if you were already least, how could you be lesser than it? But he's not going for logic at this point. He's making a point, right? He's saying I'm even lesser than the less. I'm lesser than the least. And you might say like, he's just blowing smoke, false humility. You might say, look, Paul, I know you've done some bad stuff, but look, we're all sinners. We all know that. You've cleaned up your act now. You're making up for it. You can't possibly. You'd be tempted to sort of come and try to dissuade him of the notion. Paul, you're not really that bad. Maybe you've got poor self-esteem. We need to work on that. But that's not the problem. Paul's not using this in the past tense either. He's not saying, I used to be lesser than the least, but now look at me. No, he's saying, I am the lesser. I am lesser than the least of all the saints. What does that mean? How can that be? You're the Apostle Paul. Well, yeah, Paul was deeply aware, though, of his status, and that his status was completely undeserved. Unlike the other apostles, Paul did not walk with Jesus during his earthly ministry. He knew that. And by that point alone, he might have considered himself to be at the bottom of the pile when it came to Christian ministers among the apostles at the time. But surely there were others who were new ministers too. He had ordained leaders in the church. Paul had appointed them in ministry. They would have been in the same circumstance. They didn't know Jesus during his earthly ministry either. But Paul might have looked at those others and said, well, look, yeah, you may have been indifferent to Jesus before you came to know him, before you met him. But me, I wasn't just indifferent to Jesus before I met Jesus. I was actually in active opposition to Jesus. I was persecuting the church. I was killing Christians. He could have viewed himself that way as lesser than the least. But I think that most of all, Paul's comment here is simply a window into his own utter amazement that God has loved him. An honest recognition that he knows that there isn't any way to earn the gift of eternal life that has been given to God, given by God to him personally, let alone the gift that has been given to him to be a minister of that message. An African pastor by the name of Emmanuel Sibomana, who was born in 1915, wrote a hymn in 1946 on which Sinclair Ferguson, a contemporary theologian, wrote a book about God's grace. Now, not a great deal is known about Sibomana, but the hymn is beautiful. It starts like this. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and set me free. What made it so? His own will, this much I know. Set me, as now I show, at liberty. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. God's grace absolutely amazed him. That's what happens when you're the recipient of the gift. Now, with that gift comes responsibility. That's point two, the responsibility of the gift. Keep reading from the middle of verse 8 through the end of verse 10. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul was given grace, but here we see that the grace, as he's using it here, as he's using the term, is not, again, one of his own personal salvation. He's talking about specifically the message that he was given to share specifically with the Gentiles. Remember, that's what he means by the mystery that had been hidden. That's what we've been talking extensively about last week and now this week too. The mystery was that the loving rule and reign of Jesus Christ extended not simply over those of Jewish descent, but over the Gentiles as well. Now that plan, which was not a new plan, was nonetheless not clearly seen in the past, but now is coming into clearer focus with the coming of Jesus. Now is coming into clearer focus by the power of the Holy Spirit with the spread of the gospel into the Gentile world. And Paul's responsibility, he says, is to preach this gospel. That's his job. It's the primary job of the minister. What does a minister do? The primary job of the minister of the gospel is to preach the gospel through the church. You would not believe the number of well-meaning Christians, often driven to panic by watching sometimes maybe too much cable news, or encouraged by other well-meaning Christian ministries who have a self-interest in sort of promoting their own cultural crisis at any one given moment. But you would not believe the number of people who come to ministers and tell them, you need to be preaching about this. You need to be preaching about that, and you need to be preaching about this, and this, and this. And the thises, they aren't things, the this, and the this, and the this, they aren't things that are unworthy of talking about. In fact, they might be very important things to talk about, and they might be very important things for Christians to talk about, and they might be very important things for Christians to understand and be able to apply a Christian perspective to. But just so you know, the reason why my preaching ministry as a ministry of the gospel, the reason why the preaching ministry of this church is to systematically take you not through cultural hot button issues of the day, but the preaching ministry as been entrusted to me through the church is instead to take us week to week systematically through the Bible, revealing and putting on display the gospel of the grace that has been shown to undeserving sinners through the life, death, resurrection, and reign of Jesus Christ. The reason why that is the primary focus of the preaching ministry is because that is the specifically commanded responsibility of the minister and of his church. And let me tell you, that is a full-time job. And we'll never get to the point where we should say, we should kind of move on from that now. Because at the root, the reason why we can and will never be able to move on from that is because first, at the root of every problem the world faces is an ultimate problem that the world doesn't recognize. An ultimate problem of humanity's rebellion against God. And the gospel is the only thing that satisfactorily and eternally will address that problem. And because of that, we will never run out of the need for the gospel to be repeated over and over again, because the gospel is so contrary to the world's twin poles of false teaching, of false messaging. Because on the one hand, right, they would say, either your sin doesn't matter on one pole, just forget about it, or that your sin needs to be overcome by your own effort on the other pole. The gospel is so contrary, so at odds with both of those perspectives, and those perspectives are so pervasive even in the church that we will never be in danger of hearing too much, of understanding too much of the gospel. And besides, Paul makes it clear that we're never going to exhaust the riches of it anyway. Look at verse 10. Through the church and its ministry of the gospel, the manifold wisdom of God is made known. Manifold. It's a word that means many-sided, manifold. It's a word that's actually used in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, where it speaks of Joseph's coat, you know, the multicolored coat. It's that same Greek word, right? It's multifaceted, multicolored. Now, I like the mental image when thinking of the gospel as a perfectly cut diamond with all the different facets, right? Really, and if you've caught on to this, even if you've been just been here for a few weeks, you know that the church has only one message. Just so you know, there's only one message that I'm preaching here, right? At its heart, one story, only one diamond, but that diamond has an infinite number of facets. And what keeps us looking at the diamond week after week, as we look verse after verse in the Bible, all I'm doing in my preaching is all I'm doing is twisting the diamond and saying, look here. And then the next week we take the same diamond and we twist it just a little quarter turn and say, look at this one. And there are an infinite number of facets in that diamond. We will never exhaust the manifold wisdom of God. And it'll never get boring, right? Verse 8 says, the riches of Christ, properly understood, are unsearchable. Now, that doesn't mean that there's nothing there that we can look at. It doesn't mean unsearchable. It doesn't mean I can't connect to Google. How do I search? Right? That's not what it means. It means that there is an unfathomable wealth that will never be exhausted. The diamond will never run out of facets. It means that God will always be infinite. And that's how we know He's God, and not something that we've made up. If you ever get to the point where you feel like you completely understand God, completely understand the gospel, at that point, you no longer actually have the God of the Bible. Karl Barth, who is not a theologian I'd always recommend, but Karl Barth, nonetheless, says something incredibly profound when he said, the God who has been comprehended, and by that he means comprehensively, exhaustively comprehended, the God who has been comprehended is always an idol. Did you hear that? The God who has been comprehended is always an idol. In other words, if you think that you've completely exhausted, you completely understand God, then what you have is not the true God. What you have is a God of your own making and not the infinite, eternal, unsearchable God of the Bible. Now, if you look at verse 10, just point this out, there is some friendly debate about who exactly is being referred to in verse 10 when it talks about the rulers and authorities. Some thinks it's talking about the spiritual enemies of God, the demonic realm. They cite Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where Paul uses similar language to clearly refer to the spiritual forces of evil. They say that's what Paul's talking about here. This is on display before the rulers and authorities. Talking about the demonic realm. Now, others point out, and I think this is probably where I would come down, that Paul uses this phrase here, in the heavenly places, in the same way that he would be using it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. The heavenly court. Ephesians 1:20, there's no doubt about what he's talking about. This is where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. And besides the fact, in Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Peter says that this gospel is so amazing that the angels are longing to look into it. So there is some other place where we're able to kind of see that this gospel is on display. Now, one way or the other, however one takes it, whether it's before the demonic realm or before the angels themselves, one way or the other, you do get this sense that God is using the church to put the gospel on display. Right? And one of the commentators called the church the theater of God's wisdom. It's where God's wisdom is played out and put on display. And so, no matter how you take this phrase, right, you can understand rightly that the theater contains both the critics and the fans, both the lovers and the haters. But to both, now through the witness of the church, the grace of God is no longer hidden. It is put on full display. And it's either going to be loved or hated. Which of those you do will depend very much on your opinion of point number three, the source of the gift. Now, short point, because it's just a short statement in verse 11. The display of God's gift, which is the responsibility of the church, was, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose that He, that is God, has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see, it all depends on Jesus. And that's not just a convenient way to end the discussion, right? Jesus is the answer, whatever the question, Jesus, just say Jesus. Right? It's not a cop-out. Jesus is the eternal culmination of God's plan. What is the gospel? The gospel is the life, death, resurrection, and reign of Jesus Christ for the salvation of all those who put their faith in Him. What is the gospel? The gospel is the life, death, and resurrection and reign of Jesus Christ for the salvation of all those who would put their faith in Him. Emmanuel Sibamona's hymn again, not for my righteousness, for I have none, but for His mercy's sake, Jesus, God's Son, suffered on Calvary's tree, crucified with thieves was He. Great was His grace to me, His wayward one. Now, where does that leave us? Point four, what's the result of the gift? Now, look at verses 12 and 13. In Jesus, the source of the gift, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So, Paul says, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So, through faith in Jesus, what's the result of the gift? What does it mean? So what? Who cares? Look, we have to close, but this is what this means. It means that we have boldness and access with confidence, it says. And this is not the opposite of humility. Paul's not contradicting himself. Right? This boldness doesn't originate in ourselves. It originates in the One who sits on the throne and bids us to come into His presence. That's what that word access refers to. It's the access that is granted to a subject to enter into the presence of the King. And because of that, we don't lose heart in the midst of our suffering, our suffering or the suffering of others. And of course, we know that. We don't lose heart in the midst of our suffering because that's what Paul tells us about Jesus. Paul is a living picture of the gospel here. He is a suffering minister. By drawing us and reminding us of His own sufferings, what Paul is doing is he's saying, I'm an example of a suffering servant. Pointing us, even as he's doing it, to the ultimate suffering servant, Jesus Himself, whose suffering did lead to glory. His glory and our rescue. What an amazing, incredible gift. David and Jason Benham are twins who lived out their dream of playing professional baseball together. It's what their dream had always been. And they wrote a book about it. There was a time when they were 13 years old and they desperately wanted a new baseball bat. Can relate. Now, in their case, even though they needed a new bat, their dad couldn't afford to buy them one. So their dad didn't have the money. They couldn't get a bat, or so they thought. But their dad did have something that he could do. Because you see, each year, their dad, on his birthday, would receive a gift from his parents, Jason and David's grandparents. Right? Dad would get a gift. He had one gift that he could ask for. And Jason David said they will never forget the time on their dad's 40th birthday when he asked, not for a gift for himself, but for a new, brand new Easton Black Magic baseball bat. And they said when their grandparents showed up to give his father's birthday present to them, that his dad took the bat and started like running around the driveway and holding it as if it were this precious treasure, they called it. He just walked around like as if he had found a precious treasure. And then he walked over to them and he handed it to them and he said, "This is for you, boys." The greatest gift ever is God the Father taking a precious, priceless treasure, His Son, Jesus Christ, giving Him to us and saying, "This is for you." It is a gift of great value given at great cost for the Father to give. A gift with our name emblazoned on it. A gift where we don't have to squint to be able to see it, to pretend that Tommy Herr is Tommy Herr. My name is written in the book. It's the greatest gift ever, and it should lead us to sing, "Come now, the whole of me, eyes, ears, and voice. Join me, creation all, with joyful noise. Praise Him who broke the chain, holding me in sin's domain, and set me free again. Sing and rejoice." Let's pray. Father, You give us a great gift in the gospel of Jesus Christ. A gift that we don't deserve, but a gift that enables us to have boldness and confidence as we enter bidden into Your presence. Lord, I pray for each of those who sit here this morning. I pray for those who might watch either remotely now or later via recording. I pray that You would do with the gospel what this minister has no power to do, and that is drive it deep into the hearts of Your people. Lord, open ears and open eyes so that Your children might be able to hear and to see. Hear You calling their name, see their name written, and follow You by faith. Lord, enable us to be able to be faithful ministers of the gospel ourselves, to not be afraid of what the world might think, but to know that we bring to the debates and the issues of this culture a solution to the problem that is nowhere to be found except in what Jesus has done. And so, Lord, let us rejoice in and proclaim this gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.